Pray with me.
Father, we just thank you so much for who you are. Lord, we can't imagine the awesomeness of your glory. Father, we just thank you for the amazing country that you've given us. Father, we ask that you be with our leaders. Lord, that they would use your wisdom. And Father, we know that you put them there for your grand design and for your plan. Lord, we ask that as we approach Thanksgiving and Christmas, Lord, that you be with those who are abroad, our military personnel, Father, our missionaries as well, those who can't come home. Father, help them connect with their families, their friends, and be as close as possible. And Lord, we thank you for this church, Lord, the body of Christ that you've given us. Father, we ask that you would just show us your will and your amazing love in special ways. We just ask that you be with the pastor as he presents your word. Thank you and praise you. In your name, amen.
Thank you, Jeremy. If you have your Bibles with you this morning, turn with me to Acts chapter 8. I believe we will have the passage on the screen behind me as well. Next week, Chuck is going to share from his heart. The week after that, we're going to start in on Christmas-themed messages. I know, I'm not quite ready for it, but I got one written already, so, you know. So we're going to take a break from this series on Acts until after the new year, probably. But we want to continue on this morning as we continue studying through this wonderful book. Acts chapter 8. And I'm going to start reading at verse 4. We touched on verse 4 last week, but I'm going to start verse 4 and read to the end of verse 25. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in the city. But there was a man named Simon, who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They all paid attention to him, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the power of God that is called great." And they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. But when they believed Philip, as he preached the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip, and seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. Now when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. And when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, and saying, "Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." And Simon answered, "Pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." Now when they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. Now, if you were among the younger end of the crowd this morning, you might not know, not counting Don, right? You might not know the story of Ben-Hur. If you're a reader like me, hopefully you've read the novel, but this classic book, written by Civil War General Lew Wallace in 1899, was turned into a movie starring Charlton Heston and won the Academy Award for Best Movie in 1959. And it's a towering story of love, of suffering, of the struggle of good against evil, and finally, of triumph. And it's a story of a guy named Judah Ben-Hur, a Jew growing up during the days of the Roman Empire. And Judah is heir to a great and wealthy family, but due to accidental circumstances, due to the friend's betrayal, Judah is falsely arrested. He is sentenced to serve as a galley slave, rowing these Roman galleys in war. At the same time, Judah's mother and his sister are also imprisoned wrongly. Now there in the belly of a Roman galley, Judah cultivates a hatred of his false friend who betrayed him. And he vows to live through this terrible situation he's in and return to Jerusalem to get revenge and to free his family. And after 3 years, Judah's ship is sunk in battle. Judah saves himself. Judah, in process, saves the commander of the ship. And as a reward, he is given his freedom. And he is adopted into the commander's very wealthy family. And so Judah returns to Jerusalem, bent on revenge. He enters into a chariot racing showdown with this friend that had betrayed him, in which this friend dies. He rescues his mother, he rescues his sister, but in the process he discovers they have an incurable form of leprosy. And in desperation, at the end of the movie, Judah takes them to Jerusalem so that they could be healed by Jesus, only to be discovered that Jesus already has been crucified. And all hope seems gone for Judah, and despair settles over the whole family. But in the momentous events of Jesus' death, Judah's family is healed, and the hearts of all the family, including Judah's, which had been filled with hatred, turn to Jesus Christ. So Ben-Hur is this powerful portrayal of the power, of the grace, of the love of Jesus Christ. But you know what? That's not all the story. You see, when Ben-Hur's author, Lew Wallace, set out to study the life of Christ, he was not a Christian. In fact, writing a story such as Ben-Hur was the farthest thing from Lew Wallace's mind. Wallace was antagonistic toward Christianity. He was determined he was going to study the life of Christ so thoroughly and write so convincingly that he would be able to kill Christianity. He wanted to prove that Jesus, if he lived, wasn't God, he was merely a man, that he never rose from the dead, and that Christianity, all of it, was a hoax. And so he studied. And that great and enormous subject drew him further and further into his research until the evidence overwhelmed him. And he dropped to his knees, this guy that was antagonistic toward the Christian faith, he dropped to his knees and he cried out to Jesus to be his Savior and his Lord. And then instead of writing a book to prove to the world that Jesus was not God, he wrote Ben-Hur, to try to prove the world that Jesus was. The life of Lew Wallace, the story of Ben-Hur, both tell us about the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ, don't they? As we continue our study on the book of Acts this morning, we're going to see the power of Jesus Christ, the power of the gospel, the good news about Jesus Christ unfold in our text as well. As we saw a week ago, the believers were scattered from Jerusalem in the wake of Stephen's death, the end of chapter 7, beginning of chapter 8. Philip, one of the seven chosen in Acts 6 to serve the church, Philip finds himself in the land of Samaria, and there in Samaria, among people the Jews considered enemies to them, Philip shares the gospel of Jesus Christ, and the power of that gospel becomes evident. Lives are transformed. Centuries-old hostility is wiped away. The gospel triumphs over the magical powers of the day. And this passage is all about a power encounter. A gospel power encounter. A power encounter in which Jesus Christ shows who he really is. And this passage reminds us that the gospel is a declaration and a demonstration of God's power. The gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, the good news of salvation, the good news of forgiveness and acceptance by God and righteousness through faith in Jesus Christ is a declaration, and a demonstration of God's power. As we talked about last week, Stephen was put to death by the Jewish mob. He was stoned to death for his testimony about Jesus Christ. This began, as we saw, a great persecution against the believers in Jerusalem, and a guy named Saul was going from house to house, arresting and imprisoning Christians, and many believers, it says, were scattered from Jerusalem. And that brings us to our passage this morning. The story breaks down into two main sections, maybe two separate power encounters, if you would, and the first is found in verses 4 to 17. I'll have to say it, my PowerPoint doesn't look as good as usual because Carl was on vacation, so, you know, it's missing his touch, you know. So if it looks kind of crummy, that's me, that's not him. But the first is found in verses 4 to 17. These verses are about the power of gospel proclamation. What effect does the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ have on the people of Samaria? When Philip shows up and he begins to talk to them about Jesus, what effect does that have on their life? So here's the believers. They're scattered from Jerusalem. But as we saw briefly last week, verse 4, what did they do? As they were scattered, they went around preaching the gospel. They didn't leave Jerusalem to hide, to cower in fear somewhere. They left, but they took the truth of Jesus Christ with them. They took the truth of salvation with them. And Philip is one of them. Philip, one of the chosen seven, chosen to serve the church in Acts 6, was one of those that was scattered. And where does he do? He finds himself in a city in Samaria. Now, some translations tell us that Philip was in the city of Samaria. Other translations say a city in Samaria, and it's tough to know, you know, this is one of those places where the Greek text isn't super clear, but the main thing we want to get is that Philip is in the region of Samaria, whether he's in the main city or another city, we don't know, and there he preached Christ. Now, who are the Samaritans? We kind of know who the Samaritans are, some of us, but let's remind ourselves, all right? The Samaritans had lived in the area of Samaria for about 700 years. This was the region just north of Jerusalem, just north of where the Jews lived. They'd lived in that area for 700 years. They had a faith that was related to the Jewish faith, but they only believed in the books of Moses. So they only believed in the first five books of the Old Testament. Those were the only books they feel were Scripture. And they had their own temple to worship in. They didn't go to Jerusalem. They didn't worship in that temple. They had their temple on Mount Gerizim on a mountain. That's where they worshiped. And how did the Jewish people see them? The Jewish people saw the Samaritans as really kind of their enemies. They were spiritually unfaithful. They were ethnic half-breeds. In their minds, the Samaritans was another race altogether, different from the Jewish race. These guys, they didn't associate with them. They wanted nothing to do with them. There was hostility here. 700 years of hostility, really, when you get down to it. And you can imagine your family fights lasting a generation, you know, multiply that by however many, 20, all right? That's how ugly this was. And there, among those who were held in contempt by the Jews, Philip, who himself is a Jew, right, proclaimed Jesus. He proclaimed salvation. He proclaimed forgiveness. He proclaimed that Jesus had fulfilled the promises of the Old Testament. He likely proclaimed that Jesus was the prophet anticipated by Moses. This was a prophet that the Samaritans themselves looked forward to. And we're told in the Bible that the Samaritans, the crowds in Samaria, paid close attention to Philip. Their attention was drawn to the miraculous signs that God enabled Philip to perform. So unclean spirits are coming out of people with a loud cry. People who spent all their lives, years of their lives, paralyzed and lame, were healed. This was an amazing time of joy for the city. And the miracles of Philip drew people's attention, and they listened intently to the message that he was sharing with them. Now in verse 9, we learn that also in this city was a man named Simon. Simon, the Bible tells us, was a magician. That word is used of anyone possessing supernatural knowledge or ability, anyone practicing what was considered magic in those days. And this is not like, you know, this is not optical illusions. This is not, you know, like, oh yeah, lock someone in a box and pretend to saw them in half or something crazy and they walk out. This is not David Copperfield stuff, okay? Ancient magicians believed that human beings were connected to the invisible spirit world of gods and of demons, and that through rituals and through charms and through incantations, these spiritual forces could be manipulated, could be controlled to some extent to protect people, to overcome problems, even to curse their enemies. That this is what Simon did. Simon took people's money. He created spells. He made incantations. He created potions, perhaps, that kind of thing. Things that he felt were going to manipulate the spirit world to benefit these people. That's what he did for a living. Now, that may sound really strange to us today, but it was a very real thing in those days. And it's becoming increasingly more real today. I hate to say it. It was an interesting thing. A number of years ago, there were two studies done of Americans. The first one from 1976, and the next one followed up 22 years later in 1998. Those studies showed a marked increase in a variety of spiritual beliefs. For example, in 1976, 17% of people expressed belief in astrology. 17%. 22 years later, that was 37%. Belief in reincarnation from 9% in 76 to 25% in 1998. Belief in UFOs from 24% in 1976 to 30% in 1998. The belief in having a faith in fortune telling from 4% in 1996 to 14% in 1998. And I suspect that today, 16 years later, those numbers would probably be even higher. You know, our world pursues spirituality, and our world pursues spirituality without regard to who Jesus is or what he did. If it's spiritual, they're pretty much in favor of it. But as we'll see this morning, not all spirituality is good spirituality. Not all spirituality is true spirituality. Not when there's a Savior out there that has proclaimed the truth. Simon, like I said, was a magician. And in the past, he had amazed the people of Samaria with his abilities, and so they were convinced that he was somebody great. As a result, they all paid attention to him. They were convinced that the power of God was in this guy, that he had a great presence among them. Maybe they called him a divine man. We don't really know. They paid attention to him for a long time because he had amazed them with his magical abilities. Now, I want you to see something here. In verse 6, way back then, we are told that the Samaritans paid close attention to Philip. Here, we see up to this time, they had paid close attention to Simon. Luke, and I want you to see this, Luke uses the same Greek word here in both those instances, all right, to talk about the attention they are giving these men. So what's going on? Formally, what happened was all the attention of the people were on Simon. He was doing his magic, and they were all paying attention to him. But Philip comes into town, and Philip is doing, in the power of Jesus Christ, Philip is doing things Simon couldn't do, right? He is casting out demons. He is healing people. The power of Jesus is so much greater than the power of magic. The power of what Philip can do in Christ is so much greater than anything that Simon can do, that those who once followed Simon, who once paid attention to Simon, are now following Philip, they're paying attention to the message of Jesus Christ. And so in response to Philip's proclamation of Jesus, the Bible tells us the people of Samaria believed. Philip preached the good news of the kingdom of God, it says, like Jesus, when we will see the apostles, we will see Paul doing this in the book of Acts as well. All of them preached the kingdom of God. Jesus is the fulfillment of God's kingdom plans. And in Jesus, God's kingly rule has been established and starts to break into the lives of people here on earth. All of this is through the name of Jesus. And we remember this verse from Acts chapter 2. Through the name of Jesus, the name a person must call upon to be saved. It shall come to pass that everyone, Not just some people, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Verse 12 says that when the Samaritans believed what Philip was saying about God's kingdom, about Jesus Christ, they were baptized in response to their faith, both men and women. What's happening here? Up to this point, I want you to see this, salvation in Jesus Christ has been a Jewish club. Only Jews were given the opportunity to respond to the good news of Jesus Christ. Even in the earliest days of the church, it was really kind of a Jewish thing. But here, the Samaritans, a people apart from the Jews, a people that the Jews considered faithless, a people that were another race in Jewish thinking, another religion, they believe in the good news of salvation found in Jesus Christ. This, my friends, is a reminder to us of the power of the gospel. The good news of Jesus Christ, that Jesus died on the cross in our place, that he died for the sins that stood between us and a holy God, that he, in exchange, credited his righteous life to our account, that through faith in him we are forgiven, we are given new life. That message is for everybody. That is a message of transformation, a message of hope for everybody, regardless of their racial or their religious background. Doesn't matter. Verse 13, tells us that even Simon believed and was baptized. You know, at first glance, Simon looks as if he has left his magic practices behind for Jesus' sake. And we're told that he continued with Philip. And the word Luke uses here is not the typical word for a disciple. In those days, what a guy did is, you know, a person that wanted to learn, a guy or a gal, would attach themselves to a religious teacher, and they would become a disciple, and they would follow them and learn from them and stuff like that. And so there was a kind of a typical phrase you used for that relationship. The word Luke uses here is not that word. All right? Rather, this is a word that is used when someone attaches themselves to another person in somewhat of an unhealthy way. This is, to use a modern word, this is a little creepy, okay? Yeah, a little bit, you know? And so here's Simon. He's attaching himself to Philip, and he is continually amazed by the miracles that Philip is doing. The evangelist has a greater power than he does. You know, this is the guy that everybody called great, but here comes Philip into town. He's got a greater power. And so we're wondering, with the words that Luke is using here, we're wondering about whether Simon's faith really is genuine at this point in time. You know, Luke is kind of causing us to ask the question, did Simon really believe, or was he just unhealthily attracted to this power greater than his? We don't know. We'll have to find out. Now, the news of what was happening in Samaria spread to Jerusalem, and when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that the people of Samaria had received the word of God, what did they do? They sent Peter and John as representatives to verify this surprising news. And so Peter and John come down to Samaria. They pray for those new believers. They might receive the Holy Spirit. And for the Holy Spirit, the Bible says, has not yet fallen on them. And so we are told in verse 17 that Peter and John lay their hands on the believers, and what happens? They receive the Holy Spirit. Now, you might be sitting there going, what's going on here, Pastor? Because you know what? I asked the same question. I mean, we've always understood the ministry of the Holy Spirit. When you become a Christian, when you receive salvation from Jesus Christ, when you believe in what he has done for you on the cross and in resurrection, that the Holy Spirit comes into a believer's life at conversion. Why is this different? Why is the experience of the Samaritans different than that? Now, I love my charismatic friends. I'm going to hang out with them, some of them, Thursday morning. I'm looking forward to that. But, you know, my charismatic friends see this as evidence of some kind of second blessing of the Spirit. But I don't think that's really what's happening here. As I understand it, I think two things are in play here. First of all, it appears that God has intentionally withheld temporarily the gift of the Spirit from the Samaritans so that the apostles, when they came to Samaria, could be convinced that the faith of the Samaritans was real. What do I mean by that? When Peter and John laid hands on the Samaritans and the Spirit came upon them, they realized that the Samaritans were receiving the same faith, the same Spirit that they had received. Likely, what was going on, although Luke doesn't mention it, likely there is visible evidence of the presence of the Spirit, probably speaking in tongues or something going on, just like the apostles experienced, that convinced them that what the Samaritans were experiencing was real. So the apostles come down, and they have experienced all this, and they lay hands on the Samaritans, and the Samaritans receive the Holy Spirit, and they have the same kind of experience that the apostles do. And what do the apostles do? They leave, they go back to Jerusalem, convinced this is the real deal. This is the real deal. There was no doubt in their minds that the gospel had brought salvation to Samaria. The second thing that's going on is related to the first. If the Samaritans have the same faith as these Jewish Christians, then the church needs to be unified, doesn't it? I mean, think about it. Samaritans, Jews, 700 years of hostility. 700 years of anger, 700 years of insults, all of that needed to be put aside. Samaritans and Jews now, for the first time, are united in Jesus Christ. They share the same Spirit. They share the same Lord. They share the same baptism. Peter and John's presence is there to make sure that the church in Jerusalem understands that these new Samaritan believers are followers of Jesus Christ in every sense of the word. And they were brothers and sisters in the faith. And again, friends, this is the power of the gospel, isn't it? I mean, the gospel not only transforms our life, bringing us new life, making us new creation. You could go through all of those promises, but it comes into our life. As it comes into our life, it takes root. It brings change and growth. And one of the results of that should be unity. Friends, there's no excuse for Christians to live in resentment toward one another. There's no excuse for believers not to pursue reconciliation with all we have. There's no excuse for us not to forgive each other. We are united in Christ. We're eternal brothers and sisters. We're one in the household of God. Jesus Christ has forgiven us so much more than we could ever forgive anyone else in our life. If the gospel can wipe out 700 years of pain and suffering and hostility and hatred, ask yourself, what can it do in your life? So the gospel is a declaration and a demonstration of God's power. We've seen the power of gospel proclamation. We've seen lives change. We've seen hostile people united. Second, in verses 18 to 25, we see kind of the darker side of this story. We see the danger of gospel pretenders. You see, not everybody who talks about spirituality, not everybody who claims Christ, unfortunately, we find out, really believes. In verse 18, the focus of the story focuses back on Simon the magician. We've seen that he was a spiritually powerful man. He responded to Philip's message. He was baptized. But he was kind of unhealthily, kind of creepily attached to Philip, you know, a bit too fascinated by Jesus' power in Philip. And here in verses 18 and 19, we see really a picture of where Simon's heart is. We see a picture of what really makes this guy tick. See, it says, when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying hand on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money for the ability to do that himself. So when the apostles laid hands on the Samaritans to help them, to bless them, when the apostles did that, what did Simon see? Simon saw that this was a power that he wanted to learn how to control. This was a power he wanted to buy. This was a power he wanted to purchase so that he could manipulate, so he could do that same thing himself. Like the spirits he used to manipulate, he believed that God's Spirit could also be controlled, could also be managed, could also be bestowed on anyone by his choice, not God's sovereignty. And what he was missing is that salvation, the gift of the Spirit, comes out of God's sovereign choice, doesn't it? It's not about us. And it's not something we can control. Now, there's been a lot made out of Simon's request over the years. Simon has been accused of being the father of all kinds of weird theological beliefs. In the Middle Ages, when the buying and selling of church offices was very common, that practice was called simony, after Simon. You know, the one who tried to buy the power of the Spirit, the power to lay hands on people. Now, Peter's response to Simon is very strong, and it shows really well where Simon stands with the Lord. What does Peter say? He says, first of all, he says, may your silver perish with you. In other words, this is a strong warning. You and your money, they're headed for destruction because Simon believed he could obtain God's gift with money. According to Peter, Simon has neither part nor lot in this matter. What does that mean? Peter is saying the things of faith do not yet belong to Simon. That he has no part in the gospel, that he has no share or no lot in the blessings of the gospel. What does he say? His heart, your heart is not right before God. Now we have to stop here in a minute. Last question. Can Peter see Simon's heart? Can Peter see Simon's heart? I would say no, he can't. Not like Jesus could. All right? So the question might be asked, how dare Peter say that Simon's heart is not right before God? Because Peter understands that the fruit of someone's life reflects the true state of their heart. You see, God doesn't give us the ability to see into someone's life, someone's heart. But we do have eyes and we do have ears that can see and hear the fruit that someone's life produces, don't we? Jesus says, for no good tree bears bad fruit, nor again does a bad tree bear good fruit. For each tree is known by its own fruit. For figs are not gathered from thorn bushes, grapes are not picked from a bramble bush. The good person out of the good treasure of the heart produces good, and the evil person out of the evil treasure produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks. What's Jesus saying there? Two things. Number one, we're consistent. All right? So if we've got good, bad fruit coming out of evidence in our life, it's because there's something going on that's wrong in our heart. We're consistent. Number two, the heart of the matter is in the heart. The where our behavior comes is from our inside. And so bad behavior or good behavior causes us to look into the source of that, which is our hearts. I mean, if our lives display fruit that is not pleasing to God, things like resentment, things like anger, things like impatience, things like unforgiveness, things like deceit, friends, it is evidence that our heart is not right with God. Now, thankfully, the good news of the gospel, and we're going to talk about that in a little bit, is that God is here to change our hearts, right? God is here to make our hearts new, and we thank God for that. And we recognize that I can't change my heart, but God surely can. But Peter, looking at Simon, hearing his words, seeing him wanting to purchase the gift of God, recognizes that Simon's heart is not right before God. He has no part of the gospel. But there's hope. Peter calls him to repent of his wickedness, to pray to the Lord that if it's possible, the intent of his heart might be forgiven him. The only way that Simon can escape the judgment of God is to repent and pray in hope of forgiveness. This is very serious. Friends, Simon cannot take the mercy of God for granted. His heart is not right. In that state, God will not forgive. The heart needs to be broken. The heart needs to be reoriented on God rather than on himself for forgiveness to be happening. And the same is true for us. I mean, forgiveness is not automatic. You know, sometimes people look at Christianity and they go, well, you and Christians, they can do terrible things and all they got to say is, Lord, forgive me, and God forgives them. Well, you know what? It doesn't work that way. Because God doesn't just hear our words. He looks at our heart. He knows our intent. He knows if we're just trying to, you know, oh, I'm just going to say this to make myself feel better and not really mean it. He knows that. We don't fool him. We don't get away with something by saying, oh, yeah, I'm just going to say this prayer and I'll have peace and I'll still keep on doing the same old thing I want to do. I just finished reading a fascinating book called Mission at Nuremberg. And it's the story of the American chaplain, a guy named Henry Gericke, who was tasked to care for the spiritual lives of the Nazi war criminals, guys like Goring and Speer and Hess, and these guys that were set to die for the horrible things they did to the Jews. And it's a fascinating book because some of these guys come to know Jesus Christ in that process. And the author of the book sits there and wrestles with, how can these guys be forgiven? How do we know that? And it was a fascinating story. I'd recommend the book to any of you guys that would enjoy a story like that. But you know, God can forgive those things. Nothing is beyond God's forgiveness. But again, it's about the heart, isn't it? It's about not just saying words, but the intent of our heart. It that goes hand in hand with a repentance, with a changing direction, with a reorientation of our lives around Jesus Christ. It goes hand in hand with a heart change. It goes hand in hand with this good fruit. It's about, what are we chasing after? Are we chasing after Jesus Christ? Is our life reoriented, centered around Jesus Christ? If that is so, that's where our heart is. Peter is so concerned with Simon because he doesn't see any of that in Simon. In fact, what he does see, he says, is the gall of bitterness and the bond of iniquity. What do those mean? By evidence, Simon's soul is, in Peter's eyes, poisoned by bitterness. I mean, this guy is bitter that people no longer pay attention to him. He's bitter that he cannot purchase this new spiritual power. He is bitterly envious of what the apostles have that he cannot. And as a result, he is still in, Simon Peter says, the bond of iniquity. He is still enslaved to his sin. The freedom from sin that Christ came to breathe, the victory that we just sang about a few minutes ago, that's not Simon's. Not yet. This thing that Jesus died, this victory that Jesus died to bring, to offer him this victory over sin, that's not his yet. He's in the bond of sins, the bond of iniquity. So Peter has called on Simon to repent and pray and not take the mercy of God for granted. Well, how's Simon going to respond? Look at verse 24. It's interesting. Instead of praying for himself, he wants Peter to pray for him. He wants Peter to pray that nothing that he has just said would happen that would happen to him. In other words, what's Simon doing? Simon doesn't really want to repent. Simon doesn't really want to get on his knees before God. He wants Peter to do it for him. And Simon's really concern is not really worship or repentance. I just don't want to have the judgment. I want to avoid the consequences. Now, it's at this point Luke leaves the story of Simon. He ends the passage with a statement that the apostles returned to Jerusalem and not before testifying and speaking God's truth, God's word in that city and many villages of Jerusalem. But you know, we're not told what happens to Simon. We don't know. Luke doesn't say. It seems clear at this point in time that Simon's faith is not genuine, but Peter offers Simon hope. And we don't know, though, if he grasped it. But friends, Simon's situation is not unique today. Simon was what I'm going to call a gospel pretender. And you know what? Gospel pretenders all around us today. They may be people who are spiritual, who say, oh yeah, I love Jesus, but see Jesus as being no different than Muhammad or Buddha or any of the Hindu deities or something like that. They may be people who, like Simon, set out to manipulate God. They see God as somebody who can be affected by their words or their actions. Oh, if I give a lot of money or if I do this or say this certain thing, I can, you know, kind of bend God to my will. Others may be people that think that spiritual life can be obtained by financial gifts. If I give at the right place, at the right time, I'm good. In fact, if we're not careful, we too can have aspects of gospel pretender in our lives. What did Simon try to do? Simon tried to obtain spiritual power to promote himself, right? Anytime we seek spiritual power or abilities to put ourselves forward, really, we're guilty of the same thing. So if I'm up here to preach and I'm preaching to gain status, I'm Simon. If we serve in the church or in the community to gain advancement or reputation, we're Simon. If we seek spiritual gifts for ourselves so that we'll look good rather than to build up the body, which is the purpose in Scripture, we're Simon. If we put a godly face on Sunday for the sake of others to impress other people rather than to come into this house and worship God, we're Simon. If we put on a Christian act in front of other believers, but the real fruit of our lives does not line up with God's will, we're Simon. That's a pretty sad picture. But friends, I don't want to leave you there. There's good news. You might ask, what's the good news in all of that? That's pretty depressing. Here's the good news. That the gospel is a declaration and demonstration of the power of God. Right? What have we seen the gospel do in this story? What have we seen the good news of Jesus Christ do in this story? We've seen the gospel of Jesus Christ transform lives of people who are lost spiritually, right? We've seen the gospel declare that Christ is greater than any work of magic, any occult, any of that stuff. Simon's stuff didn't hold a candle to what Philip could do in Jesus. We've seen the gospel bring unity to a 700-year-old fight. If the gospel can do all of those things and more, surely it can transform our hearts. Even if we're guilty of the kind of thing that Simon is guilty of, the gospel call is still there. The call to repentance is still there. In right relationship with Jesus Christ, there is what? There is forgiveness, right? In right relationship with Jesus Christ, there is renewal. In right relationship with Jesus Christ, there is redemption, a buying back from sin. In right relationship with Jesus Christ, there is hope. There is reconciliation. There is healing. There is peace. The gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ did all that was needed to obtain our salvation, and all we have to do is respond, is place our trust in Him. Truly, my friends, the gospel is a declaration and a demonstration of God's power. Gary, Judy, if you guys want to come up, we're going to have a closing song. We'll close in prayer. You'll be out of here. And hopefully it's warmer outside now than when you came in.
I am sometimes just amazed at how I feel about being a part of this family, but the entire family of God. I don't know about you guys, but sometimes that just humbles me. So let's stand, shall we? This is a song. It's really a benediction. I kind of view it as a benediction as we close our service. And let's sing it together.
Oh, let the Son of God enfold you with His Spirit and His love. Let Him fill your heart and satisfy your soul. Oh, let Him have the things that hold you and His Spirit. Descend upon your life and make you whole. Jesus, oh Jesus, come and fill your as your hearts are filled with joy. lift your hands in sweet surrender to his name. Oh, give him all your tears and sadness. Give him all your years of pain, and you'll enter into life in Jesus' name.
Father, we come before you. And every one of us is needy. Every one of us needs the power of the gospel in our lives. Every one of us needs the transformation, the restoration that you bring. Some of us may be just starting on that path. Other of us may have walked that path for 50 or 60 years. We still need your power to work within us. And so, Lord, as we think about, as we leave here thinking on the transformation, the power that is evident in your gospel message, may we recognize that that is the power that is at work within us. Now, to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to his power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. God bless you. You're dismissed.